So John chapter 4, Jesus says these words, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So I'm going to start off by kind of telling on myself a little bit. Pastor Ned gave you a little bit of our background when we first joined Athletes in Action, which is a division of Campus Crusade for Christ. My wife and I were placed down in Miami to serve as chaplains for the Dolphins. So we did that for the first 10 years before moving up here. And during that time, and I was young and fairly new in full-time ministry, but I was excited about impacting these players' lives and helping them maximize their platforms to build God's kingdom in their community and beyond. And about 15 years ago, the Dolphins were the first team to play over in London. We played against the New York Giants that year. And so our owner back then, Wayne Huizenga, he was so excited about being the first team to play the first NFL game in London. I mean, he rented the biggest plane so that all the players and all the coaches could bring our wives with us. And then he took one of his own planes and filled it with about 25, 30 people. And so he had two planes flying over to London to enjoy this. It was about a five-day experience. And so I'm thinking, wow, this is going to be great, because we hold chapel service, like Ned kind of alluded to. Most teams have their chapel service the night before the game in the team hotel. And I'm thinking, oh, great, the wives are going to be there. That means more guys are going to come, right? That also means that if I can deliver a really strong, impacting message, some of those wives who will be showing up with those husbands who never come, they might want to get those players involved in the regular ongoing ministry when we get back to the States. So I'm like, this is a great opportunity. So I'm preparing a message. But then I hear that Mr. Huizenga, the team owner, he wants another chapel for his own guests that will happen the next day, Sunday morning. So I'm like, awesome. We got two opportunities to impact, influence these high-profile people for the kingdom of God. And so I prepare this message, and Saturday night arrives, and it's in a room. We got probably just these two section of chairs in the room, and people start falling in, and I deliver this message, y'all. Now, I'm confessing, as I'm speaking, I'm looking over the faces, and I'm reading people's expressions, and here's what I'm hearing in my head while I'm speaking. This is horrible. You're doing a horrible job. I'm not listening. Let's see what's on my Twitter account. And during that message, y'all, I just sank. My spirit just sank lower and lower and lower. So for about 30, 35 minutes, I'm like, how do I get this over with? This is horrible. I have failed. They're not going to come. The wives are not going to ever be involved with my wife's ministry, you know. And so I feel like a failure. So the chapel ended. You know, they all come up and shake my hand. I'm like, yeah, you're just patronizing me. That was horrible. Don't even try to tell me it was a great message. It wasn't, you know. And then they all leave the room. I take my message. I was so frustrated. I balled it up, and I threw it in the trash can right outside the door. I'm not preaching that message again. So I had a problem, though. I had chapel the next morning with Mr. Huizenga and all his guests. So I go to my room, and I look through my computer, and I try to find a new message that I can just work on all night long. So I knew I'm going to pull an all-nighter again, because I got to study, got to prepare, got to make sure it's right, that it's impactful. And I can't remember all of the details, but it was like a series, Lemony Snicket series, an unfortunate events. Or all, my computer crashed. I couldn't print anything out. I couldn't find any messages. So I am struggling all night long trying to figure out what I'm going to say the next morning in chapel. all of a sudden, well, the next morning, I'm sitting in the hallway still. I was up all night long. I'm sitting in the hallway outside the chapel room, and it's an hour before the chapel message, and I have nothing. Nothing. So I actually stand up. Nobody's around because it's like 6 in the morning, and I stand up, and I look over, and there that trash can is with that message that I balled up the night before. I reached in, pulled it out, started smoothing it out, getting the wrinkles back out of it, and I'm like, wow, here we go. So I walk into the chapel room, and I am praying that nobody shows up. Unfortunately, the first one who shows up is our security guard, and he's like, everybody's coming, you know, I want to make sure everything's right. Do you need anything, right? And I'm like, I need nobody to come. That's what I need. But Mr. Huizenga and his wife were the next two people to show up. So they walked in the room, and I'm like, oh, I guess I got to say something. Here we go. And then the room started filling up. More and more people would trickle in, and more and more would trickle in. And I'm like, okay, when is this going to stop? And all of a sudden, the room filled up. And the security guard is scrambling, running down the hallway, grabbing more chairs. And I'm like, this is hilarious. More people who are going to think I'm horrible at preaching. Right, great. Bring them in, sure. Room fills up, and I begin to deliver the same message. And, of course, you can probably guess the exact opposite experience occurred on that Sunday morning. I mean, God was with us. He used it, ministered to me, spoke to us. You could tell that lives were being encouraged and blessed and challenged and comforted, and the Spirit of God was moving. And that chapel ended, and everyone cleared the room, and I just went, wow, God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to expose in me? And the reality is I got caught up too much into trying to perform as a preacher to get people to be impressed by me and what I could say. Now, I did want them to be impressed by me so I can help them walk with the Lord, but too much of me was involved in this whole scenario. Corwin, it wasn't about you. Corwin, it's not about you, is what I learned that night and that morning. So according to Luke chapter 3, a little transition here, Luke chapter 3, when Jesus began his public ministry, he first went to be baptized by John the Baptist. And this experience, this baptismal experience of Jesus wonderfully portrays the beauty of the Trinity. What an awesome, awesome baptism it was. Can you imagine that? When Jesus, God the Son, was baptized, and then when he rose out of the water, we read that God the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And then we hear from heaven, God the Father say these words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Wow. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Well, right after this powerfully authenticating moment for Jesus, Scripture says he went into the desert to fast and pray for about 40 days. Right after that. Now, we don't know how many temptations that, because Satan showed up to tempt him during those 40 days. So we don't know how many temptations Satan threw at Jesus during that 40-day period. But we do know that at the end of that 40-day period, Satan showed up and gave Jesus three specific additional temptations. The first two of these three temptations, Satan starts by asking a question. He says, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. If, the second one, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. If we break apart the first part of these two statements from the enemy, these two temptations, it really tells us a lot about the enemy's tactics and what he's going after when he attacks and tempts God's people. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. First of all, Satan doesn't want Jesus to be reassured of his identity. Satan is alluding back to the baptism when God said, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. He says, if you're the Son of God, if. It's the same tactic he performed on Eve in the garden. Did God really say you shouldn't eat? Really? Is that what God, are you sure God said that? If Satan can get you and I to replace God's emphatic period with a satanically inspired question mark, that gives him a little bit of wiggle room to usher in his deceptions. So he always starts by getting us to question what God has already made clear. Next one. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Well, when I think about that part, I think of the wonderful intimacy between a father and his children. And how special that was for Jesus to hear, with you I am well pleased. You are my son. And then I think about the enemy and what he's done in our world today, even in our own nation, the absence of that bond, of that relationship between fathers and their children. The absence of caring, loving, nurturing fathers in the home is a huge part of the reason we have so much dysfunction and brokenness in our society. And so Satan attacks that intimacy between Jesus and his father. The last one, Satan also despises the authority communicated in this proclamation. He says, if you're the Son of God, not just the son of any old person, of God, the Creator. He despises the authority that comes with being a child of God. Do you and I know that because we are children of the King, we have additional rights and privileges and power? We can be more than conquerors because of the King, because of who we're related to. Satan doesn't want you and I to realize or access the power that we have to walk faithfully and victoriously as sons and daughters of the King. So I suggest to you that every temptation that you and I experience is a direct assault on the assurance of our identity in Christ. It's an assault on the relationship and the intimacy that we're to enjoy with our Father. And it's also an assault on the authority that we hold as children of the King. The King. So after Jesus masterfully resists these first two temptations, I just picture in my mind Satan getting totally frustrated and totally exasperated and just finally tipping his hands, showing his cards, and he reveals what he really had been going after all along with the third temptation. He takes Jesus to a high mountain and says, look, Jesus, I will give you all of these kingdoms and their glory, if you would just bow down and worship me. That's what he had been going after all along, really. Do you really think Satan cared about Jesus making bread? Do you think it mattered to him if Jesus could kind of float down from a mountain and impress a lot of people? He didn't care about that. He just wanted Jesus to worship him. Jesus, of course, responds one more time. Slices Satan once again with the word of the sword of the Spirit, scripture, and he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What is worship? You think it's just singing worship songs? It's much more than that, isn't it? Worship is defined. There's a number of definitions. Here's one I think I like the most. Worship is defined as the supreme honor and veneration given in either thought, word, or deed to a person or thing. The supreme honor and veneration given in either thought, word, or deed to a person or thing. There will always be worshipers because God has designed us to be creatures who worship. It's in our nature to worship. The problem comes when our worship gets misappropriated and we begin to assign the supreme honor and veneration to other things and other ones that don't meet the qualifications of supreme. Our worship is misappropriated. I grew up thinking that I was a worshiper of Christ. Some of you may remember when I spoke here years ago, shared my testimony, shared my story. I grew up in a very religious home, went to church every Sunday, got baptized when I was 5 years old, knew all the answers at vacation Bible school and Sunday school. I memorized verses, and I impressed everybody in my church growing up. My grandfather was a pastor. I was in the choir, y'all. I was a youth choir director. No, Seth, don't recruit me. I was a youth choir director. On Sundays, I was a model church boy. However, Monday through Saturday, I lived for me. And what I really wanted more than anything in life, if I'm being honest, what I really lived for was pleasure and popularity. I wanted to feel good and be happy all the time. And I wanted everyone to know me and like me and be impressed by me. Because I was a pretty good athlete, I excelled in sports. Because I was a pretty good student, I got good grades. And I was generally a good guy. Because of all those reasons, I got lots of opportunities to experience pleasure and popularity, which is what I really live for. It wasn't until I got to college when my hypocrisy got exposed. I became under heavy conviction, and I realized that I wasn't really a true worshiper of God at all. You can't sing hard in a choir on Sunday mornings, live for yourself Monday through Saturday, and think God will be impressed by your worship. So under heavy conviction, I realized that I had been worshiping my own little trinity, me, myself, and I. My success, my reputation, my feelings, my achievements, approval from others for me, pleasure, popularity for me. It was all about me. And I would be lying if I said that I don't still have some remnants of that old nature that I have to die to every day. And every moment when I'm in front of a crowd, I got to remind myself, it's not about you, Corwin. Don't forget. It's not about you. I know I might be preaching to the choir, but I think we would all agree that if Satan tempted Jesus with the idea of worshiping something or someone other than God, do you think he won't come after Bible-believing, Christ-following members of the body of Christ with the same temptation? The temptation of misdirected worship is the same today, but Satan takes a more subtle approach, I believe, when he comes at us with the same attack. There's an example of it, I believe, in John, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. A little story here. It says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist had been on the scene for some time already, preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. John's sole purpose was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And John had become very popular. His fame had spread throughout the entire region. And John's disciples were apparently basking in all the newfound attention and fame. They had become celebrities, and it felt really good. Jesus enters the scene after the temptation, and he pulls up right down the river from John, and he and his disciples begin baptizing people. So for a short time, the public ministry of John the Baptist overlapped the public ministry of Jesus the Christ. I mean, can you imagine this Judean countryside and these powerful young preachers delivering awesome messages and hordes of people coming? And what an awesome time that must have been. The energy and the excitement. But then the unthinkable happens for John's disciples. Their crowd starts dwindling. So here they are now approaching John. John, we got a little situation, John. Don't know if you've noticed, but remember that guy who you talked about, who you baptized, by the way? Well, the crowds are going to him now. We're losing business, John. Our popularity rating has been plummeting ever since this brother showed up on the scene, John. Should we tweak our messaging? Should we come up with a new gimmick to attract more crowds? John, this is the problem. What are you going to do about it? Can you hear a familiar frustration and an exasperation in their voices? All are going to him. Hard to believe, but John's disciples were jealous of Jesus' ministry. But when I think about that, I remembered about these guys I work with and how easy it is to become addicted to worship, addicted to attention, addicted to praise, addicted to applause. And I believe that's what happened to John's disciples. becoming the center of attention became their new goal, and it dominated their motives, their intentions. Man cannot handle worship. We weren't designed to handle worship. We are finite creatures. Only one can handle worship. When man gets worship, and when we don't deflect that worship, it poisons us, it confuses us. We lose perspective. We think more of ourselves than we ought to think. I remember one night during our couples Bible studies, we would have weekly couples Bible studies during the season, football season. And one of those weeks, we decided to have a game night. So we invited a bunch of players and their wives, but we also invited some of our other friends who weren't associated with the team. One in particular was this entertainer. She was a very famous actress, a comedian back in the day, and friends, and she came, and we all had a great time. A lot of laughter, a lot of jokes being told, very loud. It was an awesome, awesome night. But we noticed her, the entertainer in the room, she was sitting there, kind of didn't seem to be having much fun. After the party ended and everyone left, and she kind of admitted, you know, I was really uncomfortable. It was awkward. I'm not used to, no one was talking to me very much. They didn't ask me about my job and my movies, and she went on and on. She wasn't the center of attention. And she didn't know how to handle that. We see it every day in the lives of people around us as well in all walks of life. Y'all, you know, politicians, athletes, and entertainers, we don't hold the market on this craving. We saw it here in this passage. Even ministry leaders can be affected. We are not immune to what I call the seduction of ministry. I'm not impressed with the celebrity pastors. Not impressed with that. Very easy to be seduced by the role of shepherds. All of us who have had some level of experience of success need to be careful to not bask in our glory, our talent, our success, our treasures, our achievements, our status, our own goodness. And so I love John's response to his disciples. Fellas, wait a minute. Hold up. Praise God that his impact and his influence is expanding. God in heaven ordained it to be so. In case you haven't noticed, I'm rejoicing about this. I'm celebrating this. This is his time. He must increase and I must decrease. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not just good advice from a young Baptist preacher who lived 2,000 plus years ago. That is the divine order of things for you and for me. You and I must decrease so that he can increase in and accomplish more through our lives. We must decrease so Christ can do the work that he desires to do. And it is much greater than anything you and I can ever even think of when we decrease and he increases. Now, I love a good Western movie. Anybody else in here like good Westerns? Am I the only one? Just a couple of guys, few guys willing to raise their hands. I got you. Anybody here ever watch a Clint Eastwood marathon besides me? Sweet. I'm not the only one. I can tell my wife. She doesn't get it. Love Western movies, right? One of my favorite Westerns of all time came out in 1993. It's a movie called Tombstone. You guys remember that one? Not a family movie, but it was awesome. All right, the main character, the star of the show, was Wyatt Earp, played by Kurt Russell. But those of you who watched a movie, anybody watched a movie? Okay. Those of you who watched a movie, who was really the main star of this movie? Everybody says it every time I share this message. Doc Holliday. Wyatt Earp was a casting star, but Doc Holliday stole the show, didn't he? I mean, his one-liners were awesome. I'm your Huckleberry. Say when. You know, should I hate him? Doc Holliday stole the show. Now, it's not so much nowadays, but back in the early part of theater and movies, movies would be made in a way where you had one main star and all of the supporting cast members were designed to perform their roles in such a way to make the star shine. So according to those standards, then Tombstone was the poorly written movie because a member of the supporting cast outshone or shown, however that's supposed to be said, the star of the show. In the same way, Jesus has been given the starring role. Those of us who have a relationship with him are the supporting cast. Our job is to live in such a way as to make the star shine. Could it be the case that Jesus is not the Academy Award winner in many people's lives because of the lackluster effort of his supporting cast? Or is it the case that there are too many Doc Holliday wannabes in Christianity, happy to have people more impressed with them than with the true star? A former coworker of mine called it Christians who like to photobomb Jesus. We proclaim the picture of how awesome Jesus is and all he's done, and look at how wonderful he is, and there we are in the picture doing this. And the onlooking world is confused. When they see that picture, well, who should they be paying more attention to? You and I or him? We are not the stars. Jesus alone is that center stage. You and I are not the star. There's only one star in this world, in this universe, and it's Jesus. Christ deserves every applause, every heart that beats in gratitude for the life we've been given, every tear of joy that we share, every wave of our hand, every shout, hallelujah. It all goes to him and him alone. Are we giving him our all today? If not, then our worship has been misappropriated. Make no mistake about it, the enemy still craves our worship. And as long as you and I don't live, keyword live, in such a way that gives the supreme honor and veneration to the Supreme One, then his craving is being satisfied. And we have succumbed to the third temptation, what he's really been about all along. Y'all, I love this humble, self-sacrificing, this church that serves people well. I love that. I love that. But I gotta warn us to not make the mistake of being this way on this campus alone. The enemy is fine when you and I get together and we're lights just together and we just light up each other. He is not fine when you and I take the light into the places where it's needed the most, where there's darkness. Could be your job, Could be your own family. Could be when you're on vacation. That's where the light is needed. The enemy is not fine, however, when our desire is to please and honor and serve God first and foremost. And when that desire influences and informs every aspect of our lives, our work, our relationships, our choices, our thought life, our forms of entertainment, our words, our actions, when our priorities are influenced because of a desire to worship Him, congratulations. You have just become an award-winning supporting cast member. And the light that you shine is the reflection of the love of Christ, the only star in this movie called life. Well, because of our unchanging identity in Christ, because of the intimate relationship that you and I have as children of the Father, and because, or along with the authority that you and I hold, because we're related to the King and the power He has given us to be more than conquerors. Wow. We can, in all humility, walk in grace and mercy and truth and truly reflect the reason that we're here. Those of us who know Christ, y'all, the main reason we're still here and God didn't just say, all right, come on up. You found me. I found you. Come on up. He's left you and I here because there's some people around us every day that need to see the light of the star. And you and I are His representatives. Let's live in a way that makes Jesus shine. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what else needs to be done or can be done. Nothing else can be done for you to prove that you are the star. No one has ever died for our sins. No one else has even claimed to die for our sins. No one else is even qualified to die for our sins. Jesus, thank you for forgiving us of our sins and giving us eternal life. And there may be some in the room here who hasn't yet acknowledged that you are the Savior, that doesn't experience sonship or daughtership of the King, that doesn't understand the joy and the intimacy that having a relationship with you brings. Father, may you, by your Spirit, convince them today to respond to you, to give their lives to you, and to join you in this movie, I guess, Lord. But it's reality, your quest to save the world. And may we, as your supporting cast members, Father, step back off the stage and let all the applause go to you, God. You, Jesus, the only one who deserves it. May we serve you faithfully, humbly, for all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.